right. Thank you for joining us this evening. I'll ask you to simply take out a note paper if you'd like to take notes tonight. We will be in various passages this evening. Some explanation is necessary as we jump into something we've done. This is now the third year in the row we've done this, but this is new for 2021. So some explanation is necessary because it's very unique to our typical Wednesday night. This is our, as you see on the screen, Ask the Pastor time. You say, why do we do that? Well, begin with the big misconception, really, I believe, within much of American culture, within American culture and the church, that is that we don't necessarily like to dig into hard-hitting questions. We rather avoid them. We'd rather avoid the topics altogether. But for the next few weeks, as long as the questions are coming in, that is, I want to challenge that line of thinking and offer scriptural answers that truly are more than just a bunch of fluff, that have some meat on the bones, so to speak, that we can really grapple with these topics. I even kind of introduced it this way the first time we ever did Ask the Pastor, and I was going to introduce it the same way again tonight. I think in light of everything, it's even more applicable to say that the world is full of questions, and even more so as the Lord's approach continues on. And during this series, I want us to answer these questions and discover from a biblical worldview how we can answer lots of questions that they came to us. Now, as we go through these, some of these questions you probably have never asked because you didn't submit it, someone else did. Other questions you may say, oh, that's an interesting, that really interests me. And then there may be even a few questions that are just kind of throwaway questions to you. But even in those midst of those throwaway questions, I hope just the line of thinking or how we can approach them from a biblical worldview may help you. And I can start by saying, why do we do an Ask the Pastor series? Why do this at all? Let me just give you three reasons. Number one, I want you to have a chance to get to know me better by asking questions, right? Oftentimes, as a pastor, I go through, you may have noticed on Sunday mornings, I hope you noticed, on Sunday mornings we always go through books of the Bible, verse by verse. Right now we're going through the life of Joseph, verse by verse, as we see it come to us in the book of Genesis. But nonetheless, we're going through books of the Bible, verse by verse. Sunday nights we'll go through doctrine. Right now we're going through different doctrines that way. And Wednesday nights tend to be more related to how we live the Christian life. But even as we're going through these, oftentimes there are little topics you're like, I wish he would talk about that. Well, I might not even be thinking about that, but you are. So you can ask the question, and you can get some to know me about philosophy of ministry. Perhaps even you can ask questions for plans for our church, how I may view things, whether theological or Christian life. And I want to be as transparent with you as possible. Many of the questions you will ask will no doubt require me to be open and honest. Some of these questions, even the first one we'll look at tonight, I have never thought about before. So it'll be a little bit more challenging for me, but I want you to know where I stand on key issues. And honestly, as a church, I want us to be all on the same page. Some of these questions may be, as they come to us, I don't know, because I haven't seen all of them, you haven't submitted all of them yet. They may be a bit touchy, but even as we come to them, I hope we can grapple with them from a biblical perspective. Please don't think my question is too much of a hot topic. I'll never turn it in. Pastor Caleb won't want to look at it. Well, I do want to look at it because I want to look at it from a scriptural perspective. But all of these questions, I hope, will bring to us legitimate answers from God's Word. And again, that's where we're driving at. How can we look at the world from a biblical worldview? How can we come to real life issues from a biblical perspective and with that come to them and come to real answers in our dialogue? And as we're doing this, tonight I have four questions pre-planned. If time allows, we'll get to all four. If you've been with us before during this series, sometimes I can, depending on the questions given to us, have them all be about the same topic. That doesn't always happen, however. Like tonight, that didn't happen at all. All four questions are totally different. So you might feel like we're going down one street, and all of a sudden we took a hard U-ey and we're going down a totally new street. So hold on to your seats, all right, and buckle up for those kind of things. We'll start with our first question. It's a question I have never thought about before. Here's our first question. Is it possible that there is life on other planets? How many ever thought through this before? Good. I'm glad we have. You know, many have been taught that life arose on this planet spontaneously, and that life evolved into complex organisms, And if it happened here, they believe that it surely could have happened elsewhere. You could ask a different question, are aliens real? And that question is really more or less, as I began to look into it, a pretty perplexing question. I mean, you've got all kinds of scientific movies out there that certainly theorize on the possibility, and TV shows. But these ideas are not just limited to science fiction programming. In fact, many secular scientists believe that one day we'll actually discover life on other planets. In fact, that's why they're looking for many times water, because evidence of water, they surmise, is almost always interpreted with enthusiasm that life is possible because they have the organic compounds necessary with the presence of water for life to be possible. A journal, however, recently published just a few years ago in Astrobiology reminded scientists that the presence of water, even in its liquid form, is not enough for true life to survive, which I found interesting. But many Christians have bought into this idea of extraterrestrial alien life. And this idea really, we have to argue with, is it a biblical perspective? And before we do so, we have to understand a verse that should become our theme throughout all of these questions. You can write this verse down. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, which says, "We take every thought, and we ought to bring it into captivity for the obedience of Christ, even alien thoughts, like E.T. phoning home." So let's start with an obvious starting point when it comes to extraterrestrial life. The idea of extraterrestrial life stems largely from a belief in evolution. Recall that in evolutionary view, the Earth is just another planet, one where the conditions just happen to be right for life to form and evolve. And so the argument would go, if there are countless billions of other planets in our galaxy, then surely at least a handful of these planets or these worlds had the right conditions, the right forms to create some kind of life. And so extraterrestrial alien life in its starting point is almost inevitably starting from an evolutionary worldview. However, the notion of alien life does not always jive with the scriptural data we have before us. The earth in scripture is unique, and God designed the earth for life. I'll put these verses on the screen. You're certainly welcome to open them in your Bibles. To keep us moving, I've tried to put as many of them on the screen as possible tonight. Isaiah 45, verse 18 says this, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." What he's arguing is the earth is unlike any other planets. The other planets have an entirely different purpose than the earth does. The earth was created by God to sustain life. The Bible tells us that. And where does the Bible discuss the creation of life? On the lights of the expansions of the other heavenly bodies. I ask that rhetorically. The answer is it doesn't. There is no such description because the lights in the expanses were not designed, according to Scripture, to accommodate life. God gave care of the earth to man. And this is also a distinct thing. So number one, earth was, the Bible specifically says, created for life. No specific mentions of other planets are made in Scripture. Psalm 115, though, verse 16, does tell us that the heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's domain, but the earth he hath given to the children of man to take care of, to be fruitful and multiply. So from a biblical perspective, we have to start with the starting point and recognize that extraterrestrial life immediately does not seem reasonable from a biblical perspective, because the Bible does explicitly say that the earth was formed for life, and God gave mankind that dominion. The heavens, therefore, are God's. But there's a bigger dilemma that really comes to play, and that is what I could call the redemption problem. When we consider salvation's plan, we must also, if we argue that aliens exist, must also consider that plan when it comes to extraterrestrial life that are not humans. And there we become faced with a very real problem. If, we could say, Vulcans and Klingons are out there, how would they be saved? Right? Right? They are not blood relatives of Jesus. So Christ shed blood cannot pay for their sins because his blood was man's blood. And one might first suppose, since they don't share the same blood as humans, then Christ would have had to have visited their world in their body, lived there, and died as a Vulcan or a Klingon, which now becomes somewhat sacrilegious to even surmise. But that's the only way it could have happened, because blood is very important in this. And yet 1 Peter 3, verse 18, though not on the screen, says, Christ also has suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, in human flesh, but being quickened in the spirit. The Bible also continues to say that Jesus is now and forever both God and man, not God, man, and alien. One might suppose that aliens then have a different argument. You'd say, okay, well, obviously, he didn't do that. We know that in Scripture. It would be sacrilegious and borderline, not even borderline, this would be wrong to say that he was formed in any other form. Therefore, the only other argument, only other possibility would be, if you say aliens existed, that aliens must never have sinned, right? Because if they needed redemption for their sin and Christ was not an alien, then they would have not needed redemption, therefore they would not have sinned. But this now faces us with another real dilemma. Adam's sin problem, the Bible tells us, affected all of creation, not just mankind. Romans 8, verse 20 says, For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who is subject to the same hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So we have a problem if we say aliens didn't sin. Here's our problem. It does not comport with biblical teaching to place a sinless being in the confines of a broken creation. It wouldn't comport. And so we have several things. Alien life does not comport with biblical teachings for a number of reasons. Number one, Scripture points to the centrality of planet Earth and gives no hint at all that life exists elsewhere. For the naturalistic astronomer, the Earth is but one of many planets in our small solar system, all of which orbit around the sun, but the Earth is nevertheless, according to God's word, the central work of God's salvation. Only on Earth did the Highest present himself in solemn covenants through divine appearances. Only on Earth did the Son of God actually become a human. And only on Earth, indeed through a new one, yet still on Earth, will the last throne be inhabited by God through his Lamb. And the creation account shows us that God created the Earth before he created the rest of the planets and stars. This is an important first mentioned principle. One possible reason for this is that in this way, God has emphasized the supreme importance of Earth among all the astronomical bodies. Despite its comparatively small size, even among the other nine planets, it is nonetheless the absolute unique creation of God for his eternal purpose. And the purpose of the vastness of creation points to the centrality of the Earth. One might ask, if the Earth was so important, why did God bother to create anything else? And the Bible actually gives us an answer to that as well. Psalm 19, what is the answer? Verse 1, the heavens were created to declare the glories of God, and the skies were created to do what? To proclaim the works of his hand. Now, related to this issue of possible life on the other on other planets is the question of how unfallen beings, assuming aliens are unfallen, could share the same universe with fallen ones that have defects, and I've already shared that answer with you. The second law of thermodynamics, which says all things tend towards disorganization and death, may be considered the scientific description God pronounced upon creation in Genesis chapter 3. In view of these facts, then, when we ask, is it possible that there is life on other planets? The answer from Scripture has to be no, it is not possible from Scripture. We can continue, though. So that one was more of a fun one, though fun and deep. Some of you might be spinning, and I hope you were taking some notes on that. We'll go to the second one. This is a little bit more important than that. Did the church begin at Pentecost, or did the church begin in John 20:22 when Jesus breathed on the disciples the Holy Spirit? I should continue by saying, because I'm going to add my question to this one. All the questions you see when I first put on the screen are submitted on the screen word for word as they were submitted in the card. So this was submitted. Did the church begin at Pentecost? That's in Acts 2, by the way. And you can open there in a moment if you'd like to. Or in John 20:22, when Jesus breathed on the disciples the Holy Spirit. Really, this question could be encapsulated shortly by saying, when did the church begin? This question is not uncommon, especially among students of theology. The answer to the question comes down to a kind of litmus test to see where a person's theological positions may rest. We as a church have spent, not this past Sunday, but the Sunday nights prior to that, two services exclusively on the doctrines of what we call dispensationalism. So some, that was new. To others, that was a refresher. To others more, I hope it was certainly a help. But there are two camps on the church starting date. Dispensationalists, which our church happens to be one, commonly argue that the church begins at Pentecost. I've already given my tipped my hand on my answer so far, but I'll explain it in a moment. Covenant or Reformed theologians emphasize the assembly of the people of God as one, and therefore argue it is a mistake to say the church began at Pentecost. Now, the word church appears for the first time in Scripture in Matthew chapter 16, not in Acts chapter 2. In Matthew chapter 16, you'll recall that Jesus is having a conversation with his disciples, and he begins the conversation by asking, "Who do you say that I am?" And the disciples give various answers. Well, first he asks, "Who do men say that I am?" And the disciples give answers like, some say you're Isaiah, and some say you're Jeremiah, and others other answers. And then Jesus turns it and says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is another question you could submit, because then Jesus says, Matthew 16, verse 18, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Not to chase this rabbit too far down the trail, but the question then becomes, who is the rock? Is it Christ? Is it Peter's confession? Or is it Peter? Say, who do you think it is, Pastor? Well, in college, I used to think it was Christ. Then I began to think it was a confession. I've now begun to think it could possibly be Peter. You say, that's Roman Catholic. Well, if you think about it, Peter was the first to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So in that way, he could have said, upon this Petra, I will take you, or Petros, this big boulder, I will take you, Petra, that's in the Greek, you little pebble, and I will build my church. Regardless, the point of the passage is not to debate which the rock is. The point of the passage is, Christ is saying, I will build my church. Now we stop for a moment, because when we hear the word church, all of us think of, here is the church, here are the people, open the doors, right? Here's the church, here's the steeple, open the doors and see all the people, right? And we immediately think in our minds, religion. But when the disciples heard church, in their language, ecclesia, they weren't thinking religion at that time. Churches already existed, and they were not religious. In fact, they were a Greek kind of culture. They would have churches. It wouldn't be exactly apples to compare them to an HOA, but it's probably the closest approximation in America that you can think of, where only members could vote on groups, and they were local assemblies in the Grecian culture. Those were ecclesias. But Christ was saying, I will build my church, and there's some important words that Christ used. First of all, Christ said, I'll build my church. Immediately, they recognized the kind of structure that he was talking about. And then he said, I will build. There was a foretelling of something that had not happened, but was going to happen. There are some Christians who think they can prove, by the way, that the church of God began with John the Baptist. Immediately, we have to take issue with that because John the Baptist's proclamations of the forecoming of Christ were before Christ said he would build his church. So Christ must have been wrong, that, or maybe John the Baptist's church was different than the one Christ was talking about in Matthew 16. Say, where do they come up with that answer? Well, they come up from Luke chapter 16, the verse they use. They say the law and the prophets were unto John since the time of the kingdom of God is preached, and every man present to it, or presseth to it. They claim, according to them, that this claim of the kingdom of God is the body of Christ, thus the New Testament church. It's a pretty big leap to make in Luke chapter 16. But a great majority of Christians, especially dispensational Christians, have fixated on the Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 as the birthday of the church. In Acts chapter 2, we read the Holy Spirit come in power upon the disciples in the believers in Jerusalem as Jews from all over the regions of the world were visiting to celebrate the Feasts of Weeks. And at that time in Acts 2, if you want to open there, I'll put some of the verses on the screen. There were 120 followers of Jesus. And in Acts chapter 2, it says this in verses 1 through 4. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So, what happened? Devout men from every nation were gathering in Jerusalem. On that day, 120 of Christ's disciples were praying, and cloven tongues of fire came and descended upon them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they went out and they spoke, and Peter especially stood up and proclaimed the gospel's message. And what was most amazing is that those who were now listening, that were gathered from all these nations in Jerusalem, were hearing Peter speak in their native tongue, though Peter would not have, until that moment, known how to speak their native tongue. This wasn't angelic babble. They were actually speaking in human tongues, though it would be understood. We know this because as the people listened and understood what was being said, Acts 2 verse 37 says they were cut to the heart. They were convicted about the gospel message Peter was now proclaiming. And they asked, "What are we to do?" I'm really skipping a lot of verses here, but Acts 2 verse 38, Peter answers them and says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." What do you think he's talking about? Well, what I have just received. Well, what happened? What was the result? Acts 2:41 then says, about 3,000 answer this call to repentance. And Jews begin to worship Jesus, and they are added to the church, about 3,000. And he will ask, how big was the first church? It's the birthday of the church. How big was this first church plant? About 3,000, right? That's a lot. Oftentimes we think of, in terms of church, we think, well, the Jews were meeting, they just had like these small assemblies. And, well, clearly not. The first church even itself was a large group. And after Acts 2, we begin to read how this news, who at first was going to the Jews, begins to spread to the Gentiles, of which I happen to be one, because I am not Jewish, and I praise the Lord for that spread. And Acts 8, they begin to be persecuted, and all that persecution does is it spreads it even further, and the church now begins to be established. By the way, when I look at the book of Acts, I see Acts as being normative when it comes to church culture, not just explaining history. And the church begins to grow. They have needs. Acts 6, deacons begin to be added to the church because of the growth that's taking place. And it all stems from Acts chapter 2. Before I answer the John 20 question, the church did not exist in the Old Testament for several reasons. Number one, our Lord said, "I will build my church." He did not say he would continue to add to something that already existed. He said he was going to do something that had not yet been done. I will build my church. Further, although we don't have time to look at it fully tonight, you can certainly look at it on your own. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 23 connect the resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ to his headship of the church. The church could have no functioning head until the resurrection of Christ. Therefore, it could not exist until Jesus rose from the dead. Furthermore, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, make a clear implication that the church could not have an operating entity until the functioning spiritual gifts were given to them, and those spiritual gifts were not given to them until Christ's ascension subsequent his resurrection. So what about John 20, 22, as the question itself asked? John 20, 22 says this, "And when he said this, he breathed on them." There's a lot of typos in that. "When he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Ghost.'" Now, this may have been a temporary indwelling, until Pentecost, similar to the indwelling of the Spirit in the Old Testament times. As with Saul and David, we know that the Spirit did indwell Saul and David. And that temporary indwelling was temporary. In Saul's case, we know this, because the Spirit of God actually did leave him. David prayed that the Holy Spirit would not be taken away from him, a prayer that we don't need to pray today. If we are in Christ, we are sealed forever his. So it's a wonderful thing. It's given to us permanently as a seal on the day of redemption. John 14, verse 6 says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Christ's prayer, I'm asking that this will happen. At the day of Pentecost, then, is the time it finally did happen. John 20, 22 is certainly an indwelling, but it would have been more in line, I would believe, with the Old Testament types indwelling, like Saul's and David's. More can be learned, by the way, as you read Acts, which recounts the amazing spread of the church. Acts is a beautiful picture of what church life should look like and is worth your time to read and explore as you recount the birthday of the church. And then it just begins to expand across the globe. So when did the church begin? We're going to take a hard right turn and look at something a little bit more fun now. That was a little bit deeper. We'll do another one here. And here's one that was actually asked. My very first time doing Ask the Pastor, this question was asked. And it was repeated again this year. So I'm repeating it again. So if you wonder, you already had asked that. Yes, it was. But it bears repeating again. So we'll ask it again. Do guardian angels exist? Now, when people refer to guardian angels, they're usually referring to those spirit beings whose job it is to guide and mostly protect an individual. Maybe you could even think like Clarence, right? And It's a Wonderful Life, right? And how an angel gives his wings. Where did this teaching come from? Well, let's start with just man's historical teachings on guardian angels, and then we'll look at Scripture itself. As early as the 5th century AD, Roman Catholic theologians such as Jerome taught that each human had an angelic being assigned to him or her from birth in order to guide them. You can actually read as early as the 5th century records of theologians, especially the Roman Catholic tradition, teaching this idea of an angel being specifically attached to a being from birth. In 1608, the then Pope Paul V set aside a special feast on the Catholic religious calendar dedicated to the honoring and veneration of guardian angels. That was in 1608. So we're really dating our history here. You can see how long this has been around. We'll really fast forward a couple decades to March 1997. Pope John Paul II reaffirmed this belief in guardian angels during his Easter Monday address, and so that really settled it in Catholic culture, and it has been that way forever. Judaism, likewise, teaches guardian angels exist. Jews also teach that each of the 70 tribes or each of the 70 peoples or nations mentioned in Genesis 10, the Table of Nations, had an angelic being assigned to them with the archangel Michael assigned to the task of protecting Israel. That's kind of a brief, really quick overview of church history where that may have come from. Now, the term guardian angel itself, if you were just to do a search in your scriptures on guardian angels, you won't find the term guardian angel in either the Old or the New Testament. You won't find those words. There are two primary passages often used as proof texts, I should say, to argue that guardian angels exist. First being Matthew 18, verse 10, and the second being Acts 12, verse 15. Matthew 18, verse 10 says this, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." So you could say, from Matthew 18, verse 10, sure seems like each child has an angel that's reporting directly to God on behalf of that child. So there's one proof text for you. Acts 12, verse 15 says, "And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel." Saying he's, and again, you can see where they might think, well, there's an angel. Now, a number of theologians from these two have concluded from these two verses that every believer must have his or her guardian angel. Matthew Henry, for example, did in fact believe in guardian angels, but others disagreed with his claim that there are specific angels assigned to individuals. Barnes, in his Barnes Notes on the Old Testament, specific to Psalm 91, verse 11, says this, "As an additional illustration of his indulgent mercy and compassion for our weakness. He represents those whom he has ready for our defense as being a numerous host. God, he's talking about he, God, does not assign one solitary angel to each saint, but commissions the whole armies of heaven to keep watch over every individual believer. By the way, we've been going through the names of God. We've finished them now. We'll see if anybody remembers what name of God we're talking about when we talk about the Lord of hosts. Jehovah Sabaoth is what he's referring to. He's saying there's not one specific, but the Lord of hosts. John MacArthur, a more modern author, has the same thing. He says, neither of these texts, referring to Matthew 18 and Hebrews 1, verse 14, however, nor any other scripture, according to him, teaches the idea of an individual guardian angel for every believer, as Jewish tradition and Jesus' day taught. You might say, well, you just gave two competing beliefs. You even had some good men on two different chasms. Matthew Henry is certainly a good man. Charles Spurgeon actually said, every pastor should read Matthew Henry on his knees, is how he viewed it. So he's a good man. And you've got Barnes, he's been around for a while, and MacArthur, they seem to be good men. What do you believe? What does Pastor Caleb believe? Well, based on, and this is Pastor Caleb's interpretation tonight, based on Matthew 18 and Acts 12, verse 15, I believe it is possible that they exist, but I also believe further that the proofs for them would be weak at best. The proofs to support the claim are very weak. For example, the angels of the little ones in Matthew 18, verse 10, the proof text we read, are said to be in heaven. There's no mention of them specifically being with the little ones. I do believe that the primary responsibility of righteous angels is to serve Christians who will later inherit salvation. Hebrews 1, verse 14, which says, are they not all ministering saints sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? It is my belief that Christians are, in fact, watched over and protected, not by one, but by many righteous spirit beings. For example, from Scripture, 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 17, Elisha and his servants were surrounded, the Bible tells us, by many glorious angels. Luke chapter 16, verse 12, indicates that several angels were involved in carrying Lazarus' soul to Abraham's bosom. Matthew chapter 26, verse 53, says that Jesus could have called on 12 legions of angels to rescue him if he wanted to. Psalm 91, verse 9 to 11, also informs of this belief. Because thou hast made me Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall be no evil befall me, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over thee, angels plural, to keep thee in all thy ways. Evidence proving guardian angels exist and that God assigns one to every human upon his or her birth is really lacking in Scripture. You won't find that in Scripture. We cannot emphatically answer from Scripture whether or not each believer has a named one solitary angel assigned to them, but we can clearly see that God does use angels in the immense blessing of being a ministry to us. And to that end, whether we have an angel assigned to us to protect us or not, we have an ever greater assurance from God that if we are his children, through faith in Christ, he, God, works all things together for good, that good being that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. More than that, we have been promised by God that he will never forsake us. He will never leave us. I thought I would get to this next question, but we have run out of time this evening. It goes by really quickly. We'll tell you the next question we'll start with is this. Can a person who die, a saved person, die with one unrepentant sin and still be admitted into heaven, was the question. Or we could follow it up by saying, is it really once saved, always saved? Is that true? And we'll look at that doctrine of eternal security even this evening. Now, you might be sitting there and saying, as we close, Pastor Gil, that is a lot to just grapple with. And that is not a bad thing. Here's what I want you to leave thinking with. Oftentimes, think about it in our church, we are called Faith Baptist Church, and that is a wonderful name, although there's thousands of Faith Baptists out there. And we think, well, in terms of faith, our idea of faith is this, you know, closing our eyes, blind leap into this darkness, hoping something will catch us. That's kind of the general idea of faith. Even J.R.R. Tolkien, the author of the Lord of the Rings trilogies, would say that faithless is he who says farewell when the road darkens. This is quote, his famous quote. And the idea being that faith is just continuing to move on when I can't see anything, I'm not sure what the future holds. But over and over in Scripture, faith is not communicated that way. Faith in Scripture is opening my eyes confident that Jesus will catch me. No doubt, I'm confident that Jesus will catch me. And if that is faith, this confident assurance in Jesus, my Savior, then I have the immense privilege through faith not only to enter into this wonderful blessing of eternal security that we'll look at even next week, but also as questions often come associated with doubts come, I can go back to Scripture and look to the same Jesus with the confidence assurance that Jesus and his word has answers. That's faith. Faith is not this blind, oh, I hope I land in the right place. Faith is, oh, I can go to God's inspired textbook for life, and I will find answers. And I hope, even if these three questions, some of them may have been more interesting than others, I hope, if anything, you'll leave thinking and knowing confidently that you can trust God's breathed, inspired record in Scripture. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the time we can have, an unusual time this evening, Lord, but I hope a fun exercise for us. Lord, we pray that we would be people that live by faith, not blindly hoping for a good outcome, but confidently assured of the fact, Lord, that you are the ruler of this universe. You are the Savior of our sins. Lord, may we trust ever in you. I pray this in your name. Amen. Thank you for joining us. We hope to see you even this Sunday morning at church. You are dismissed.